Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How can a bustling U.S. city with more than 14,000 people turn into a deserted apocalyptic ghost town? Stay with us. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Located on the Kansas state line, Pitcher was Oklahoma's most northeastern city. Newspapers reported in 1913 that the town was born overnight after lead and zinc ore were discovered in abundance. Pitcher, named in 1918 after O.S. Pitcher, owner of the lead company, had a population of 9,726, which by 1926 exploded to 14,252. Between 1917 and 1947, Pitcher produced more than $20 billion in ore and was one of the most productive lead mines in the field of the U.S. In fact, over 50% of the lead and zinc metal consumed in World War I came from the Pitcher mines. During the boom years, more than 14,000 men worked in its mines, and another 4,000 worked in approximately 1,500 related businesses. But the relentless exploitation of the land's resources could not hold out forever. As the mining decreased, the population also dwindled. By 1960, there were only 2,500 people left living in Pitcher. When lead and zinc mining finally ceased in 1967, pumping water from the mines also stopped, and 1,400 mine shafts began to fill with water contaminating local wells. Towering piles of mine waste covered 25,000 acres, and sinkholes developed everywhere. The U.S. Environmental Protection Agency arrived and began a monumental task trying to clean up 70 million tons of waste tailings and 36 million tons of mill and sand sludge. By 2008, the EPA had spent $160 million trying to diminish the mining disaster and to buy out the remaining residents. Then, to top things off, on May 10, 2008, a one-mile-wide F4 tornado with 175-mile-per-hour winds ripped through what was left of Pitcher. The tornado took the lives of 8 people, injured at least 150, and leveled 114 homes. By September of 2009, Pitcher was officially closed as a city. Today, Pitcher, Oklahoma, looks like a surreal ghost town hit by Armageddon. All that remains of the once bustling city with thousands of souls are the white mountains of toxic tailings, overgrown foundations, pits, and a few remaining buildings. It sounds like conditions in the world during the millennium, Pastor Ross.
You know, Pastor Doug, that sure does. That reminds me of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 26, where the prophet in vision describes the earth. He says, "And behold, lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and the cities thereof were broken down by the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger." The prophet describes the earth in a broken down, ghost-like condition. The cities are abandoned, they're empty. That 1,000 years, something strange happens on this earth.
Yeah, the earth is desolate. It's a picture of an apocalyptic ghost town, you might say, and Satan is bound here. Now, that's contrary to a very popular view that the righteous are living and reigning over the wicked here on earth during the 1,000 years, where Jesus said, "I will come and take you unto myself, to the mansions I prepared," and that we live and reign with him in glory for the 1,000 years. So there are two very popular different views regarding the 1,000 years or the millennium. And a lot of our friends out there might want to understand this subject better. What is the Bible talking about in these prophecies like Jeremiah and others in Isaiah? What is the condition of the world during the 1,000 years?
Amazing Facts is a study guide dedicated to the subject of the 1,000-year period or the millennium. And for anyone listening, if you'd like to receive a free copy of 1,000 Years of Peace, call our resource line. The number is 800-835-6747. Again, that is the resource line, 800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, the number to call here to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Pastor Doug, before we go to the phone lines, let's ask God's blessing on this program. Mm-hmm. Father, once again, we like to invite your presence to be with us here in the studio and be with our listeners wherever they might be. We pray, Father, that you would guide us into a deeper and a fuller understanding of your word tonight. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go to the phone lines, and we have our first caller, Stephanie, calling from North Carolina. Stephanie, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you for calling. And your question?
My question is about the Bible verse where it says, sons of God. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, mm-hmm. and then also in Job chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, the sons of God went into the daughters of man. Mm-hmm. Is that referring to fallen angels?
No. I'm glad you asked that. Matter of fact, we get that question frequently, and it's a good question. A lot of people reading through the Bible run into that and say, what is going on here? I actually just did a whole message on this last week that we're going to transcribe into a book, and it's not quite done yet. But very quickly, the sons of God, and you'll find several references to the sons of God in the Bible besides Job and here in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God were the descendants of Adam on Seth's line that were still faithful to the Lord. You remember Cain, Adam and Eve's other older son, he turned his back on God, killed his brother, and went away from the garden, and he was marked. And his descendants remained separate from the descendants of Seth. And when the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, finally saw the daughters of Cain, the daughters of men, they were beautiful. They began to intermarry. The holy distinction was lost. They were unequally yoked. And soon it says that wickedness filled the earth. So they weren't fallen angels, because everything else in the Bible tells us that angels don't procreate. Angels are spirits. They don't have DNA and blood and all the plumbing that people need. And Jesus was very clear about that. He said the angels do not marry, neither are they given in marriage. They're spirits. They're ministering spirits. So the sons of God in Genesis is talking about humans. And there's another verse in the Gospel of John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. So there's some New Testament proof for that. Now the sons of God that you read about in Job, this is a meeting that doesn't take place on earth. That's another group. Those are probably the leaders of unfallen worlds. Just like the Bible says, Adam was a son of God. He was created. He wasn't born. And these are these other created leaders of other worlds. So it's a meeting takes place out in space. Anyway, you know, you'll see, Stephanie, pretty soon there's going to be a message at our website. The message from last week, probably this coming week, will be edited and up. And you can watch the message, and then we're going to have that turned into one of our sermon books pretty soon.
Just a few additional verses dealing with the subject. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Mm-hmm. Romans 8, 19 talks about the sons of God, once again, as being those who believe in Christ. You mentioned 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. So there's many references in the New Testament, also in the Old, that speak about God's people as being the sons of God.
All right, hope that helps a little, Stephanie. And we do have some lines still open, friends. If you'd like to call in with your Bible question, one more time, that's 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. And we're Still love to hear from some of our new listeners who are tuning in through satellite radio, listening on Sirius 131, and love to hear from you as well.
We have Marcus, who is also listening in North Carolina. Marcus, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you, pastors.
Yes, and your question.
Okay, my question, I'm a part of a worldwide church, which I believe all the doctrines the worldwide church teaches. However, the local churches in my area have become pretty much Laodicean, lukewarm, watered-down sermons, and somewhat saddened by that because it's happening to the ones in my area. In an event like that, you know, I want to go out and worship with the brethren, but I feel that I'm not getting anything out of it because of the messages in the lukewarm sermon. So just wanted to get some advice on that.
You know, that can be very frustrating, but when the children of Israel were called by God and they're going through the wilderness, did they sometimes become a Laodicean, or did they lose faith?
Yes.
And during the time of Elijah, was there apostasy in Israel?
Yes.
But were they still God's people?
Yes.
And when Elijah got frustrated and he said, look, I got to get out of town, God said, what are you doing here? To start a revival, you really need to be in the house. To clean a house, you got to be in the house. To bail a boat, you've got to be in the boat. And it is a very difficult time, and I know exactly what you're talking about. There's a lot of compromise, a lot of lukewarmness, as God foretold there would be in the church in the last days. And how do you react to that? I mean, even if the foundational teachings of the church are still biblical, very few people often practice them.
Right.
And so, you know, one thing you can do is become involved in soul winning on your own, reaching people with the truth. And then when you do go into the church, do it to worship God and hope that you can be the catalyst for revival through your prayers and example. It's tough. It is tough. What do you think, Pastor Ross? You do church growth seminars.
Well, you know, you're right. We need to be involved as much as we can. We want to be the salt of the earth. We want to be the light of the earth. We want to be able to share the love of Jesus with others. There's nothing as effective in bringing revival than a person who is in love with God, who is excited about sharing their faith. That's contagious. And we want to be the best example in whatever situation we might find ourselves in. I'm reminded of what Paul said to Timothy. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We want to be people of the word, preaching, teaching, living the word.
Yeah, and you know, there's that lesson we do have, Marcus, that talks about clothed with light. And it deals with some of the principles of God's true church. And you might find some encouragement from that if you've not read that before. Clothed with light. Would you like a free copy of that?
Yes, I would.
All right, we'll be sending you one, Pastor Ross.
The number to call, Marcus, is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Clothed with Light. That's for anyone listening. The number again is 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Clothed with Light. Jessica is listening from Brooklyn, New York. Jessica, you on the air with Pastor Doug.
Hi, good night, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call.
Evening.
Hi, my question is, even after David sinned with Bathsheba, why did God allow him to keep Bathsheba as his wife?
Well, let's think about what would happen. First of all, they had a baby together. Her husband was dead. And for her to be scandalized after he's taken her, she's had a baby, she's been involved with the king, her chances of remarriage were probably pretty slim. And it wouldn't be right, once you do something like that, then to cast her off. God not only forgave David and Bathsheba, they both suffered, they both lost a child, they repented, and first it calls Bathsheba the wife of Uriah, but after David and Bathsheba were forgiven, she's referred to as his wife, David's wife. And they gave them a son, Solomon, who ended up not only becoming the next king, but he's an ancestor of Jesus and was the wisest of the kings. So it tells us how big God's mercy is, but David definitely suffered for his sin.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, okay. Appreciate your question.
And yet we also need to recognize, Pastor Doug, that, like you say, David did suffer four times over. Him having Uriah put to death really came back on his family, where he lost four of his sons as a result of that sin.
And the whole kingdom was derailed during that time.
Next call is Gregory, and he's listening from Buffalo, New York. Gregory, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I have a question on baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is what Jesus said. But in the book of Acts, we find that the apostles apparently baptized in Jesus' name. And so you have churches that baptize in Jesus' name and churches that baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which is right, or doesn't it make a difference at all?
Well, I know some people will make a big case that in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," that those were just titles. You're not actually supposed to say what Jesus said. But when you look in Acts chapter 2:38, in Acts 8:16, in Acts 10:48, all three places the wording is slightly different. So nowhere in the Bible are the disciples building a case for the exact wording during the baptism any more than any pastor feels like there's only a specific wording that makes a marriage authentic. Baptism and marriage are covenants. A variety of words can be used in a covenant as long as the people involved know, you know, what the terms are. That when a person's getting married, as long as the husband and wife and the witnesses know who's getting married to who, if the pastor calls them John and Sally, or, you know, Jack and Sue, as long as it's their names, you know, he might use all three of their names. He might use their nicknames, and it's still a legal document, as long as the witnesses and the people involved know who the covenant is being made with. Some people get very hung up on the terms, and they try to make a whole doctrine out of it, when nowhere in the Bible do the apostles emphasize that the utterance of the name is the key. They emphasize that we're to be baptized in the name of the God of the Bible and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. I cover all the bases when I do a baptism, and I say in the name of God the Father, in His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, got them all covered.
You know, if someone is to say that what Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just refers to titles, but not really their name, my question would be, well, what is the name of the Holy Spirit? If we are to baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, but Holy Spirit is simply a title, and you don't baptize in the name of the Son, but you baptize in the name of Jesus, or so on, what is the name of the Holy Spirit? It would only make sense that what Jesus said, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though there are titles, that is acceptable when it comes to baptism.
Yeah, and if you say in the name of the Father even, what is His name? If Jesus is Jehovah, is the Father... Do you say Jehovah? By the way, we do have a book we can send you, Gregory, and it's called The Name of God. It's a sermon book that we've done, and it is specifically addresses this question in there, plus some other things that deal with the name of God, and all you have to do is ask for it. We'll send it to you.
The number is 800-835-6747, and again, the book is entitled The Name of God. For anyone listening, we'd be happy to send that to you. That's 800-835-6747. Larry is listening from Louisiana. Larry, welcome to the program.
Yes, how you doing?
Good, Larry. Thanks for calling in. And your question?
It was sticky. I had to rephrase it. We got it correct for the operator. Here we go. Jesus says, either you're with me or against me.
Okay.
So without naming any specific thing, whether they keep 3 secrets or 3,000 secrets or behind closed doors, would they be with, against, or with Jesus? He says, either you're with me or against me.
So do you mean churches that have secret services?
Churches or organizations?
Yeah, well, there are all kinds of religions in the world that have varying amounts of truth. You know, you will find, while I am not a Buddhist, you'll find some truth in the Buddhist religion. You'll find some truth in Islam. You'll find some truth in Hinduism, and a variety of religions have elements of truth. What separates, I believe, the truth is the words of Jesus and following them. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that the blessing, I think this is Deuteronomy 29, he said, "Oh, that my people would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." Actually, it's Deuteronomy 5:29.
So a church has a secret society, I think, is the question.
Right.
You know, there's nothing secret about Christianity, nothing secret about the gospel. Jesus said, go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Preach and baptize and teach. So for some church to have some secret societies that only allow a certain elect to come in, I would question how faithful that church is to the great commission that Christ has given.
I heard
the dark side.
Yeah, I heard someone say one time, Larry, that either Christianity will destroy the secret or your secrecy will destroy your Christianity, but you cannot be a secret Christian.
Mm. Wise.
So I agree with that. Good question. Appreciate that. And thank you for calling in. Don't have a book that deals with that.
Well, you know, we do have that book that we mentioned a little earlier, Clothed in Light. It talks about church and gives some characteristics from Scripture as to what constitutes a true church. To receive that resource, give us a call on our resource line. That's 800-835-6747. The number again is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book, Clothed in Light. We have Aaron, who is listening from Sacramento. Aaron, welcome to the program.
Hi, I'm calling in regards to the Trinity. Now, I understand the basic idea of the Trinity, and it's pretty obvious to the Scripture what it is. And I was reading Isaiah 44:6. I think it was 44:6.
Yes.
And it says, I'm the first and the last. Now, when we pray, it seems like in different parts of the New Testament, it gets kind of different. Like Ananias, it seemed like he was talking with Jesus in the book of Acts. I think that was Acts chapter 10.
Yeah.
And now, because it seems like in some churches I've been in, other churches, they seem to have different emphasis. Like some really get into the Holy Spirit, while others get into God the Father, the Creator, and others seem to get more into praying, like to Jesus directly. So, I mean, how do we negotiate that part about it?
Well, that is a good question. I think you're talking about Acts chapter 9, where Ananias is called by the Lord to go to Paul. But there's one example in the Bible I can think of. Pastor Ross might know some others, where anyone prayed directly to Jesus, and that was when Stephen died. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and that's Acts chapter 7. I believe, the end of Acts chapter 7. But all other prayers are addressed to the Father, and we appeal to the Father based on the merits or the name of Jesus. So we come to him, and we say, look, this prayer is coming not in my own name, but the name of your Son. That is, while it's not inappropriate, you know, sometimes children will pray and say, "Dear Lord Jesus," and they'll pray to him. While that's not inappropriate, technically, most prayers are addressed to the Father in the name of Christ. But sometimes Christ is called the Everlasting Father, because all things were made by him. So in a sense, he's our Father, he's our brother. You know what I mean?
You know, what is interesting, we do have that example where somebody prays to Jesus. In the New Testament, we have many examples of people praying to the Father, but there is no example in Scripture of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit intercedes, moves upon our hearts, impresses us as to what we need to say. But it almost seems as though, well, Jesus said, the Spirit will not speak of himself, but he'll reveal me. He'll reveal the Father. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So I think there is a danger in overemphasis of, if you like, the Holy Spirit, almost to the absence of the Father and the Son. And there seems to be amongst some movements today where there's so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit and an experience with the Holy Spirit that Jesus and the Father is almost eclipsed.
You know, if you think about it this way, and I agree with what you're saying, if the Holy Spirit bends over backwards through the Bible to deflect attention to the Father and the Son, then how would we make God the Spirit feel if we
bypass the Father and the Son and go to the Spirit, mm-hmm. I would think it would make him uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because he's always saying, no, not me. It's Jesus. It's the Father.
That's true. You know, we do have a book, Aaron, talking about the subject of the Trinity. It's entitled, The Trinity, Is It Biblical? And if you call our resource line, we'll be happy to send that to you. That's 800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book, The Trinity, Is It Biblical? We'll be happy to send that out.
Yep.
Our next call is Ralph, and he is listening in New York, New York. Ralph, welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I have two questions. The Bible says, love your neighbor as you shall love yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And also, what about in the case when, like, long story short, when a neighbor keeps harassing another neighbor whenever he gets a chance, where does that fall into? And also, can somebody be Catholic and Christian at the same time? Those are my two questions.
All right. Well, first, what about loving your neighbor? If you've got a neighbor that is constantly harassing you, that's when it really, the love is really tested. Doesn't mean that you need to, tolerate all kinds of abusive behavior. You can still love a person and keep them accountable. And so sometimes it's a challenge to love your neighbor. Christ said, you know, rejoice when people say all manner of evil against you falsely, and to overcome evil with good. So if your neighbor is unkind, reward them with kindness, not retaliation. And that's difficult, I know. But that's the teaching of Jesus, turning the other cheek and conquering evil with kindness. And then you're asking, can a person be a Catholic and a Christian? Well, I certainly believe there's going to be countless Catholics in heaven. While I don't agree with their interpretation and application of the Bible, of being a Protestant Christian, but I certainly don't question that there are not going to be many of them who are sincere and saved. And God, I think, looks on the heart and judges people according to the light that they've received. So to answer that question, I'd say, you know, by all means, I think there'll be millions of dear Catholic people in heaven.
You know, with reference to our neighbor, it reminds me of the question that was asked of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Somebody wanting to justify themselves said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus went on to tell the story about the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
Our neighbor is anyone that is in need, anyone that we can bless, that would be our neighbor. Some people, it's a little hard to bless. Nevertheless, we want to do the best we can. We want to be the best example that we can. And we've got to pray for wisdom.
Yeah. So in other words, they can be our neighbor, and they don't necessarily have to live next door to us to be a neighbor.
That's right.
We're supposed to love our neighbor, and that's the person close to us. Friends, you're listening to Bible Answers Live. You know, Pastor Ross, before we go to the next call, I think it's always good to remind people about the Amazing Facts website. Of course, the main website is very simple. It's amazingfacts.org. And if you get it wrong, you type in amazingfacts.com. That'll take you there. We also have amazingfacts.tv, and that's the website dealing with all the different TV aspects of the ministry. But there are many more. Go to Amazing Facts, and you'll check on our links. We've got a lot more there for you to check on. We'll be back with more questions in a few moments.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Word Network, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question,
You can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back listening, friends, and you are live listening to Bible Answers Live. I want to welcome those who may have joined us en route. And if you have Bible questions, we have a couple lines still open. We'll be with you for the next 28 minutes or so. That number is 463-7297. Don't forget, it's 800, toll-free, 463-7297. We'll bring you into the studio. We have another phone number we'll give you for the resources that we discuss.
We'd also like to welcome in a special way a whole family of listeners who are joining us through Sirius XM Radio, channel 131. I believe this is the third program that we are airing live on satellite radio. So if you're listening on satellite Sirius XM, give us a call. We'd love to hear from you with your Bible question. Our next caller is Cliff, and he is calling from New Jersey. Cliff, welcome to the program.
Hi. Can I change my question real quick?
Depends on what it is. Let's try it.
Cain and Abel.
Sure. What's the question?
Genesis chapter 4, mm-hmm. I think verse 5. I'm in the New International Version.
Okay.
They each had two different jobs, right? And then it says, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor.
Yes.
But Abel brought fat portions. That's where I'm looking at. I'm sorry. The word, but is it different in different translations? And is it like, did God give them two different jobs on purpose? Like to keep the flocks and then the fat portions?
No, what it's saying here is Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was more of a farmer. That's something they chose. That's where their interests were. And so when it said that Abel brought the fat, the sacrificial system had been instituted. For forgiveness of sin, they were to bring a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible said there's no forgiveness. Cain thought that was a messy way, and so he brought vegetables or some kind of fruit of the ground as his sacrifice from his garden work. Well, God said, you know, it's nice that you're a gardener, but I've made it very clear that when it comes to forgiveness, that requires a life, an animal sacrifice. So I'm not going to accept your, you know, bringing a basket of fruit and calling it your sacrifice for sin. Whereas Abel brought, when it says he brought the fat, that's when they would butcher the animal for the sacrifice. They burnt the fat on the altar. And that's all that's meant by that. And now how that appears in other versions, I don't know. That's a good question. My guess is that it's going to be very similar in most versions.
Okay, great. Thanks.
I appreciate that. Thanks for your question, Cliff.
Next call is Robert, and he's listening from Missouri. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question is on Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 and 6.
Uh-huh.
Mainly wanting to know if... was it the Lord that actually buried Moses?
You know, it sounds that way. Talk about having an important funeral. You know, the most honored funeral in the world is the one where it says, and the Lord buried him. And
it says, no man knoweth, you know, where a sculpture is today.
Yeah, his sepulcher, his tomb. Nobody knows where that is. There's a Jewish tradition that I'm inclined to believe, and I'll tell you why. The Jewish tradition is that God laid him to rest in the ground, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, God raised Moses. Now, the reason I believe that's true is when you go to the New Testament, in Mark chapter 9, and I think it's Luke chapter 9, and in the book of Matthew, Moses and Elijah appear alive to Jesus. So somehow, Moses was resurrected before the general resurrection at the end of the world. And so there is no tomb of Moses.
And then we also have this reference in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. And let me read it. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a riling accusation. So here you have Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. It would appear as though there was some dispute going on because Christ wanted to resurrect Moses.
Correct.
I see.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you, pastors.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate your question, Robert.
We've got Marcus calling from North Carolina. Marcus, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you so much. My question, I've heard a lot about the loud cry and wanted to know the loud cry revelation. When does that, what causes the loud cry? When does that happen?
Well, first of all, for our friends listening, when Marcus is talking about the loud cry, it's a reference to the parable of the 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And there is a loud cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, that awakens them. Now, that's a parable dealing with the second coming of Jesus. So what is the loud cry that wakens God's people prior to the second coming? Is that what you're asking, Marcus?
Yes, absolutely. Yes, what causes it to happen, yes.
Well, the way I understand it is Jesus, when they were talking to John the Baptist referred to him as the friend of the bridegroom. He said, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just here to announce. I'm the one who goes before Jesus to say, prepare to, you know, for the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in the same way, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist had like an Elijah message. And since the Bible says that there's going to be another Elijah before the second coming of Jesus, it will be a revival message given to the last day Elijah or Elijahs. What causes it? Well, it might be. I mean, John the Baptist, he kind of came up on the heels of just the oppression of the Romans. And so it might be a time when God's people are sort of going through some oppression from outside forces that this Elijah message of the bridegroom, or friend of the bridegroom, happens.
You know, it's also interesting when you look at the example of John the Baptist. He was characterized as telling the world or telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. His message was not always popular, especially with the establishment of the day, the religious authorities, but he preached a straight message. Undoubtedly, the loud cry is going to be a straight message calling people to repentance, lifting up the word of God as the standard of righteousness. In Revelation, we have three angels in Revelation chapter 14 that are proclaiming a message to all the world. And then in Revelation chapter 18, we have this fourth angel. And I like the description given. It says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, mm-hmm. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That to me would be a loud cry that goes to all the world just prior to the coming of Christ. It's a straight message calling people to repentance.
I agree with that. Hey, Marcus, there's an article that I have at the Amazing Facts website. It's called The Last Elijah Message. And if you just go to amazingfacts.org, type in the search bar there, Last Elijah, probably the audio, the video, and the article will all come up. I think there's also a book, but there's some cost to the book, but you can listen to the video and you can read the article for free. So just type in Last Elijah Message at the Amazing Facts website, and you'll get more information on that. Appreciate your call.
We've got Scott, who is listening from Louisiana. Scott, welcome to the program.
Yeah, first-time caller.
Well, thank you for calling, and welcome. Your question.
Yeah, is there ever come a time when you should stop honoring your father for the greater better of the family as a whole?
Well, you should always honor your father and mother. That does not mean that you should necessarily listen to them if they're asking you to violate some Bible principle. And of course, as you grow up and get married, start a family of your own, the Bible says you leave your father and mother and you cleave unto your wife. And you know, then you have to start making some of your own decisions regarding finance and child rearing and so forth. And you know, sometimes mothers and fathers will meddle after a new family started, and you have to respect them and honor them. But you'll have to make your own decisions at some point. But you should always honor and respect them, unless, of course, they're asking you to break a biblical command. You know, I know there are fathers and mothers, it's terrible to think about, that send their kids out picking pockets or robbing stores or shoplifting or something. And Some kid might say, well, I've got to honor my father and my mother. No, not when they ask you to break a command of God. So, you know, while I didn't agree with my father, he was not a Christian, I always tried to be honorable to him and respectful to him while he knew we disagreed on certain things.
You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible tells us, children, obey your parents, they will be honoring your parents, but then it adds, in the Lord, for this is right. So we honor our parents by obeying our parents as long as it doesn't contradict with what the Lord is asking us to do.
Yep. Hope that helps, Scott. Appreciate your call.
We've got Patrick who is listening from Port Arthur in Texas. Patrick, welcome to the program.
Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for calling. You're on the air and your Bible question.
My Bible question is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 and 19, and it says, I understand the first part, it says Christ suffered for us and just for the unjust. But then in verse 19, he's saying, by which also he went and preached unto the spirit in prison. I know that this Peter was writing this around the antediluvian era, but did Christ really go down to his prison and preach the Spirit?
You know, this is a kind of a medieval belief that Jesus, when he died on the cross, began to do some soul migration and that he went off to hell and he gave a second chance to the people that lived in the days of Noah during the flood, and they got preached to again as though Noah's preaching wasn't good enough. They were going to get another chance for some reason that nobody can explain. That's not what this verse is saying. Let me read it to you again from, and again, friends who are listening, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the emphasis that made Jesus alive. By whom, through the Spirit that resurrected him, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So Christ, through the power of the Spirit, and that's capital S, he went and preached to the spirits, that's small s, that means people imprisoned by sin, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, what is Peter talking about? If you look in Genesis chapter 6, God says, my Spirit, I think it's verse 3, my Spirit will not always strive with man. So back in the days of Noah, Christ was preaching through Noah to the people who were disobedient. They were imprisoned by sin back then. He did not go from the cross to the grave, to hell, to preach to a specific generation and give them another chance. Why just that group? Why not the people that lived between the time of Noah and the Tower of Babel or any other group? So that's been a verse that's misunderstood. You've got to compare the other scriptures, and it makes sense.
The verse that Pastor Doug mentioned is Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that speaks about my Spirit, God speaking, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And that's referring to the time before the flood.
Yeah. So I appreciate your question, Patrick, and hopefully that's of some benefit. We do have a book, Life in the Spirit, that we'll be happy to send you a free copy.
The number to call is 800-835-6747, and the book again is Life in the Spirit. Just call the number, ask for the book. We'll be happy to send it out. Benji is listening in Sacramento. Benji, welcome to the program.
Yes, how are you guys doing?
Doing very well. And your question tonight?
Question I have for tonight, and the Bible teaches us that we should not be in debt to anyone, as far as I understand it, okay? Does that mean that we shouldn't be in debt to the bank if we need to take out a loan to have a house, mortgage?
You know, it's not really a command per se that it's against a Bible principle to be in debt. I think we should avoid it because the borrower becomes servant to the lender. That's just the principle of life everywhere. But there's a lot of examples in the Bible where believers needed to borrow. And, you know, you've got that woman who came to Elisha and said, you know, I was in debt and my husband died and we can't pay the debt and it was a problem. But her husband was a son of a prophet. He was one of the sons of the prophet. So You do have examples in the Bible where believers did borrow. And back in the time of Christ and even the Old Testament, the poor farmers would frequently borrow from wealthy lenders to buy seed to subsidize their farms from year to year. When the harvest came, they'd pay off their debts. Of course, that's been the economy of the world in many countries for years. The subsistence farmers often have to borrow to get the seed and to get the next crop in. And if things go well, they can actually put some money away. If they have a bad year, then they're in debt until they have some good years. And that's very common. So it's not a moral violation for a Christian to borrow for something as basic as a home. I do think some Christians probably have gone over the line and borrowed to buy homes that are way outside their means, trying to keep up with some status symbol. They buy these very expensive multi-million-dollar homes, or, you know, homes that are going to take them 30 years to pay for, and it's much more home than they really need. It's the home they want. And a lot of people buy, now they're losing their homes because they bought too much.
Mm-hmm. Basically, they're saying, as a Christian, if we go out and buy 5 or 6 homes to keep up with the Joneses, and we end up losing all of the homes because of our financial unwise decision, that would be wrong.
Yeah, you want to be careful to be modest and try, and if you're going to make a loan, whether it's a car, there's some big expenses that are sort of necessities, at least in North America, for work and living. If you're going to borrow for a car, for a home, make sure it's something you can pay off in a reasonable amount of time with limited risk. And, you know, we should pay for as much of it as we can. The down payment, we should get as much cash out of the way so you don't pay too much interest.
You know, you can ask yourself what the motivation is. If it's simply greed, there's a lot of greed out there where people are putting money on credit cards just to buy something that they really want, that they don't really need, you know, that would be a problem. But if it's a necessity, it's something that we need and we go in wisely, we are careful in the way that we do it, and we pay that debt regularly, that's something that I think God will be able to help us with if we go in wisely.
Yeah, and by the way, it's typically understood that while most people borrow to buy their houses, it's an investment that ends up being the best investment. It's something you're going to live in. It's something that typically builds equity. We're just in a bad market right now. So, nope, not a sin to borrow to buy a house. Thanks for your question.
I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm.
We've got Joel, who is calling from Modesto. Joel, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, Joel, and your question tonight.
Yes, my question is from 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Okay.
And it says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who possess godliness with good works. And so on, it goes on.
Okay.
I've been reading the Bible lately, and I found a lot of verses, and stuff, and I'm trying to figure out more who I am in God, and who we all are in God, and I'm just sitting back, looking at all different types of churches, and how they live, and how they adorn themselves, and I'm thinking, okay, if God doesn't look at the apparel, what does he just look at? I mean, is it just the heart? I mean, is the body just, I mean, flesh only, or is it really the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Well, there are a couple of verses that talk about Christians' apparel. The children of Israel, when they met with the Lord, they were to wash their clothes. I think Christians ought to be neat and clean and modest. It typically talks about women. You'll find another similar passage in 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let the adornment be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. So, you know, God does care what we look like, but he doesn't want us to be ostentatious and flamboyant so people are attracted to our dress. Our people should notice the light on the inside, but at the same time, we should be conscious of what we wear so that we're a good witness.
Okay, so I don't know if this is what you're telling me. God doesn't care what we look like, so I can
have I'm saying he does care. I think he does care.
Okay.
I think because we are...
Especially because I really don't know, you know, I'm just trying to learn because I see so many different doctrines. But then when I read the Bible is telling me something else. The Bible tells me that a woman should look like a woman.
I believe that.
And because, I mean,
Well, you know,
this. I spoke to somebody else, and this person is a good friend of mine. He is very church going, and the church he does go to, I mean, they're modest and stuff. But my question to him was, if we're able, if the women are able to wear piercings, why does the Bible say for you not to pierce your body at all?
Well, it's true. The Bible does tell us that in Leviticus, that we should avoid the tattoos and the piercing because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God does care how we appear. He does care how we care for our body. And it's not just the clothing or the piercings or tattoos. It's what we eat as part of caring for our body. So it's not just the ethereal spirit on the inside. It's, you know, the total man. Jesus healed the outside. He clothed the naked. And he fed the hungry, so he cared about all of it.
And yet that is not to take away from the importance of having heart that is right with mm-hmm. God. You know, man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. So God is wanting us to have a heart that is fully dedicated to him, and a heart that is fully dedicated to God will be willing to do whatever it is that God asks.
That's right.
And we'd be faithful even in the way that we dress, in the way that we speak, in the things we do. We'll do things in harmony with God's will.
I appreciate your question, Joel.
Our next caller is Ironfoot, calling from Ohio. Ironfoot, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm got you on 170-131 on the XM, and I'm a truck driver, and I got a request, and I also got a question.
Okay.
I have gone through three different seats in my 18-wheeler, and I got another one right now, and I ordered one, have someone back. And I got a real bad backache, really, really sore, really bad. And I was told once I was 3 centimeters from scoliosis. So I just want to ask my fellow brothers and sisters out there if they could just put that in their prayer that God will put their hand over my back and heal me.
We will. We'll pray for you. And you also got to get out of the cab and walk around.
Yes, sir.
So yeah,
I've lost
20
pounds in the last 2 weeks, so I'm working on getting down even
your
further.
Your back will start feeling better. I have back pain too because I sit so much in my job. But
right.
One thing is, you know, just getting those exercises that strengthen your stomach muscles, supports the torso, the back will feel better, and sitting all the time is hard. And your Bible question, we'll pray for you, okay?
I just got to be put back into two of my brother's lives that was taken away when I was younger. I was raised one way, and he was raised another way, and everything about what I was raised within our church and his church are just different. They're opposites.
Mm-hmm.
But I realized in my heart what I learned from Jesus is that love was the biggest thing that he was trying to teach us and show us. But I've kind of talked to him about it, and we're understanding of it. But I tried to go to his church, and things didn't. I haven't been able to go because just each time something happened.
There's some deep differences probably in your beliefs, huh?
Oh yeah, I mean, you know.
First thing, you say your brother's come back into your life, so you want to restore your relationship with your brother.
Right.
If you guys begin to, you know, sever the relationship based on doctrinal differences right now, it'll be hard for you to come together based on the Bible. So
Right. Protect
the relationship. If God opens the door, there's three things you can do for your brother when it comes to having unity on the Bible, which is the most important thing. One is pray for him. If he'll listen, study, and share information, and maybe he has stuff to share with you, you'll learn. I don't know what your churches are, and that's fine. But you want to base it on Scripture. And the third thing is be a good example. And that's part of, you know, having a loving relationship with him. And I trust that'll help.
You know, we do have a book that gives Bible principles that we want to consider when looking for a church. And we'd be happy to send that to you, Ironfoot, if you'd call our resource line. The number again is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book, The Search for the True Church, Bible Principles about guiding you into a clear understanding of what a church, a biblical church, looks like. The number again is 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Search for a True Church.
Yeah, and that would also be something. You read it and you say, hey, this is good, and share it with your brother. And you can just say, hey, you know, I read this great book, and it was very interesting. And in your study together, you might not only come closer to one another, you might be coming closer to a unified belief. You know, I don't believe it was God's will when Jesus ascended to heaven, Pastor Ross, that his people be divided in so many mm-hmm. different denominations. He said, all people will know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. And I think before the Lord comes back, since one group's going to have the mark of the beast, the other group's going to have the seal of God, something is going to happen that is going to shake the church and bring, it'll create a polarization where God's people are going to come back together on the word, and of course the beast powers are going to consolidate in their own confederacy. That's why, friends, these programs are so important, that we study the word, base everything upon the truth. You want more? Please go to amazingfacts.org. God bless. Till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us. He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264 or 1-800-835-6747.